Thank you for listening to the Restoration City Church podcast. For more information about our church or to support us financially, please visit rcc.church.
It is really good to be back together as a church. And I don't know about you, but it feels like a whole lot has happened in life since we were back together in this room on Christmas Eve, so I guess we should catch up on a couple of things, right? Merry Christmas. It wasn't all that long ago that we were saying that. Then it was Happy New Year, right? Just this time last year, it was in the middle of Happy New Year. And then we were once again reminded that there's something about the first week in January that just never seems to go well here in D.C. It doesn't matter whether it's political turmoil or snow on Monday that sent the whole world into chaos for five entire days. I know it's been a challenging week for a lot of us. Even small things like, hey, we figured out on Christmas Eve that the bulb burned out on the projector. We thought, no worries, we're going to have a whole week to get that fixed before we come back together again. And then, oh wait, school was closed all week. So thank you again for bearing with us with that. Also, just incredible to have Pauline and Jordan and Bryant leading us. If you think of it this week, pray for Chris. He's not feeling so great this morning. Not COVID, although Omicron, that's also a thing that's happening in the world out there right now. There's a part of me that's just grateful that we're actually all learning a little Greek. Like, I feel like nearly 2 years in, we're finally like making good use of our pandemic. We should do this. We should just like rotate through different alphabets. And it's like, man, how'd the whole world learn the Swahili alphabet? And it's like, man, COVID, thank you very much. Obviously, I'm trying to make light of what is a difficult situation and you're not buying it, which is cool. I'm just trying to acknowledge the obvious, right? That there's a whole bunch of you that are joining us on the live stream right now. And I totally get that. There's a whole bunch of you that are here. We're trying to do everything we can, letting you spread out as much as possible in the auditorium, and I'm just really grateful that you're willing to kind of stick with the mask thing, because we want to kind of preserve this in-person option, and there's just a lot going on in the world. So when Pauline stands up here and reads a passage of scripture that's about the return of Jesus, there's something in all of us that are like, sure, bring it. I'm ready. Like, this text that probably would have felt like so jarring a while ago of like, wait a minute, is this church actually going to take this seriously? Now we're like, sure, I'm in. Sign me up. Like, that's great. It'll just be kind of par for the course, right? It doesn't sound all that jarring. Doesn't sound like all that bad a topic to talk about. At least that's my hope, because that's what we're going to spend a lot of our morning talking about today, which I realize to walk into church, particularly if today's like your first time with us, and you're like, whoa, Happy New Year. Let's talk about the return of Jesus. Like, that's an interesting way to start off the new year. I agree, kind of an unexpected way to start off the new year. And it's not just that I picked that topic randomly and was like, all right, yeah, let's do that, because that's always good for a little theological controversy. As a church, we spent most of the fall working our way through 1 Thessalonians, right? This letter that Paul, Silas, and Timothy write. Paul's kind of the dominant partner in that, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy write to the church that they planted in Thessalonica. And we spent like 9 weeks working our way through that. And then we took a little break for Thanksgiving, Advent, Christmas, all of that kind of stuff. And right when we kind of hit pause on 1 Thessalonians, we did it right at the end of chapter 4. And just by way of quick reminder, it was at the end of chapter 4 that Paul had started to bring this idea of the physical return of Jesus back into the conversation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And if you want to kind of unpack that a little bit more, get a little bit more of an understanding of what the text is saying, that's all going to look like, how that's all going to happen, you can go back and pick up that message through our app or on the website. Looked like mid-November is when we were doing that. In chapter 5, the passage that we're going to talk about today, what Pauline just read for us, they're still developing that theme, but they're kind of like explicitly turning away from any discussion about the timing of that, explicitly turning away from any discussion of the mechanics of Christ's return, like when's that going to happen, how's that all going to go, and really are focusing on how we should live in light of that reality. And really, these 11 verses all come together to make one overarching point. Today's sermon, this passage of Scripture, really is a call to all of us to urge us to fight actively against spiritual complacency. And as I look at my own life, as I look at our church, as I look at the church in America, I think spiritual complacency may well be one of the biggest dangers that we face as we head into the new year. Like, in all honesty, I am far less worried about people wholesale rejecting Christianity. Obviously, it happens and it's tragic and we grieve that when it happens, but I'm far less worried about that than I am about all of us just sort of slowly becoming indifferent to the things of God, where the things that used to make our hearts sing just become a little blah to us, where we're not living in outright rebellion, right? Because sometimes if we were to just go for it and live in like outright defiance of the commands of God, we would come to our senses and we would have this moment. It's like, what has happened to me? What am I doing? Why am I living this way? And it would lead to this moment of repentance. But, you know, apathy is different because it doesn't have that jarring wake up quality to it. It doesn't have that jarring, oh my goodness, I'm doing it again, and I promised I was never going to do it again. I need help. I need to come talk to one of the pastors and elders at the church. I got to get my small group leader involved in the conversation. I need to ask people to hold me accountable. I need to ask people to pray for me. No, apathy is so dangerous because we can slide into it without even knowing it happens, and then we can float in it for years if something doesn't come along and wake us up. And what makes this apathy so dangerous, the reason that we all need to be on guard against it, the reason that this is not just a message for those of you that walked in knowing that you needed a spiritual reboot at the beginning of the year, but why this really is important for every single one of us to think about, is because of the number of different ways that we can find ourselves sliding into spiritual apathy. One of the most obvious is the one that Paul highlights in the beginning of the passage, right? When you and I have a false sense of security, when we have a sense that everything's going right, we're doing fine, things are comfortable in our family, our job seems like it's secure, our company's doing okay, you know, sorry for those of you that have little kids that you were at home for 5 days of snow, but, you know, we're single without any kids, so it was just 5 days of us gloriously working by the fireplace with our laptop, or at least that's how I imagined it on your behalf, right? You're like, man, life is good. We're comfortable. I got no problems, right? Then it's certainly easy to descend into spiritual complacency, right? Paul wants to kind of alert us to that at the beginning of the passage, right? Let's talk about that one for a minute. Verse 1 through 3. Now, concerning the times and seasons. He's talking about the times and the seasons of the return of Jesus. He's like, about that, about how and when and all that stuff, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know very well, he had covered this when he was serving them in person in Thessalonica. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord, that's the physical return of Jesus, will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come without warning. It's going to kind of sneak up on us, which means every single person on the internet who feels comfortable predicting the return of Jesus should be greeted not just with a grain of salt, but with a healthy measure of skepticism of when you end up trying to pick a date for something that Jesus tells us you're not going to know when it's happening. But Paul wants to pivot from that, right? He wants to say, hey, you know what? You're not going to know when it's coming. In fact, when they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, right? As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. One of the things that makes this passage really confusing is Paul drifts back and forth between a lot of different metaphors where you're like, man, we've got thief in the night, peace and security, destruction, labor pain. What in the world is going on? What he's trying to say is, look, you're not going to know when the day of the Lord is coming. And when it happens, you are no more going to be able to, quote, get out of that than a woman who is in labor is going to be able to, quote, get out of having a child. It's like, nope, sorry, you're pregnant, you're in labor.
neighbor, you're going to have a baby before the end of the day, right? That's the point. Odd way of making the point. I will concede that, but that's the point that he's trying to make. What he really wants to talk about is this idea of peace and security, though. That's what he's trying to draw attention to, and he's doing it because he's really, in a sense, trying to take out two birds with one stone. The first group of people that he's taking issue with are all of the false prophets of Israel, right? The true prophets of God, one of the things that the prophets of God were called to do in the Old Testament is they were frequently the voice in Israel that was pointing out sin and calling the people of God to repentance. Often they were calling the people of God to repentance through a warning of kind of like, hey, it's not going well. You're worshiping Baal. You've turned your back on Yahweh. You need to repent. If you don't repent, there's going to be all of this trouble in your life. You need to get right with God or things are not going to go well in Israel. If we don't get right with God, the Assyrians are going to come and take us away. If we don't get right with God, the Babylonians are going to come. But for every true prophet that was trying to warn the people of God, there was a massive industry of what we would call feel-good prophets. They made a fortune going out and preaching, hey, I know Micah's got you all worried about, you know, if we don't repent, there's going to be problems. I know Hezekiah's out there, you know, kind of being like, hey, you better get right with God. But let me just tell you, everything's great in Israel. We don't have any problems. We're the chosen people of God. I get it. We're going through a little bit of a rough spell. But guess what? There's going to be peace to you. The shalom of God is going to descend on your hearts. You just believe long enough and hard enough, and everything's going to be okay. And turns out, not a whole lot of people signed up for the you need to get right with God message, but people were willing to pay a lot to go to the feel-good message. Right? It doesn't sound all that dissimilar from our day and age in some ways. Right, and what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying is, hey, you know what? There has always been a cottage industry of people that have tried to use religion to numb our consciousness and lull us into a false sense of security that, oh, look, everything's got to go right in my life because I'm the kind of person that goes to church on a Sunday. Everything's got to go right in my life because I'm the kind of person that reads their Bible. Everything's got to go okay in my life because I'm the kind of person who serves and gives and, you know, tries to watch my mouth when everybody else in the office isn't, right? I'm going to be okay. And part of what they're saying is, hey, don't let your religious activity lull you into a false sense of complacency. But that's just sort of a side point to what they're really trying to talk about. What they're really trying to talk about is the false sense of security that came via the Roman Empire. Right? He's really talking about the Pax Romana here, which you've heard about in history classes and stuff like that, right? Rome was the politically dominant force in the world, and by and large, in a lot of ways, to be a Roman citizen was a really good deal back then. There was a tremendous amount of peace and security that came along with being a Roman citizen. You didn't mess with Rome, and you didn't mess with a Roman. Thessalonica is a city that is a part of the Roman Empire, so they felt like they were doing great just by virtue of the fact that they were Roman. Not only were they Roman, but they were living in a very prosperous port town that was also on the Ignatian Way. So it's this center of commerce and trade. It is a place of education. It is a place of high finance. It was a comfortable place to live. So the average person in Thessalonica felt like they were doing just fine because they were part of the upper middle class establishment of a prosperous city, and they were like, look, I get it. Life is going to get a little rocky out there every once in a while, but I'm going to be absolutely fine. I don't really need to worry about all of this God stuff because I have enough resources to weather whatever storm is coming my way, right? So the dominant vibe out there was, look, we don't even need to worry about this God. We're fine. We're educated. We're wealthy. We're affluent. We're powerful. We're Romans, for crying out loud. What could possibly happen to us? All right, there's a little bit of that going on. And then there's just this minority of people that were following the God of Israel, that were following Yahweh, that were like, well, look, we're not putting our security in the fact that we're Roman. We're putting our security in the fact that we're good religious people. And Paul's trying to say, hey, look, you're both making a mistake. Both of those are a false sense of security that will lead you into spiritual complacency, that ultimately our relationship with God is not based on our merit, but it's based on the death of Jesus on our behalf on the wood of a cross. We don't earn God's blessing. God doesn't owe us a prosperous 2022 because of how morally virtuous we were in 2021. It's a mistake to assume that you can live with enough purity that you're somehow going to put God in your debt. Right? It is also a mistake to survey your bank account, your 401k, your position on the org chart, that regular email that you get from Redfin telling you just how much your house has gone up in value. Whatever it is that we're tempted to put our sense of well-being in, if it is something other than the promises of God, we are on very shaky ground. And Paul is saying, hey, that sense of security that you think you have, it's false, but man, it'll numb you into complacency, right? It numbs all of us into complacency when we're like, man, I'm good. I'm gonna be okay. Like, sure, there's some places in 2022 where I know I'm gonna need God's grace and I could use a little help repairing that relationship with my adult child, and sure, whose marriage couldn't use a little bit of extra infusion of divine mercy and grace, but you know, in general, I'm okay. And he's like, man, be super careful about that. Don't let yourself become complacent when things are going well. Now, here's what's super interesting, though. Don't be complacent when things are going well. That kind of makes sense. It's like, yeah, no, I get it, and I've seen that tendency in my own heart and all that. But then we assume, oh, but the second I run into problems, man, that's the thing that's going to reignite my spiritual life. But that's a false assumption, because you got to remember that Thessalonica itself was an enormously prosperous city, but the people that were actually following Jesus, the people to whom this letter is addressed, they were severely persecuted because of their faith. Theirs was not a life of ease and comfort, right? This idea of don't be lulled in by a false sense of security, that was in a sense for the watching world. The church in Thessalonica, they lived with what Paul describes early in the letter as severe persecution that was there from the time that Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived and brought the gospel to their city, right? So they were not on easy street. They were not comfortable and had a little Jesus on top just to assuage their guilt in those moments that they stumbled into sin. They were being persecuted. Yet, Paul says to them, hey, listen, even in your persecution, you need to be careful that you don't fall into spiritual complacency, because Paul was very aware that spiritual complacency can also develop through spiritual exhaustion. Right, where things have been so hard for so long that we just become tempted not to care anymore about the things of God. Right? Have you ever noticed that tendency in your heart? Because I know I have seen it in mine, that there's something in me that is tempted to put faith, to put the gospel, to put the church on the back burner of my life when I need it the most. Right? When life gets chaotic, when things are uncertain, when we're suffering, when it's not going well, we sometimes develop this like, man, I will get to church when I have a little bit more bandwidth. I'll get to church once things settle down. Once I get back in a zone where I feel like I'm keeping my head above water, then I'll be able to reprioritize connecting with God. And the scripture forces us to ask this question of why do we do that? Why, when we need the community of faith most, do we tend to isolate? Why, when we need the power of God the most, do we tend to give up and just say, eh, not today, not now, not until things start to go better? See, we can get into complacency because things are going great, and we can get into complacency because it's been so hard for so long that we have this vision of what it looks like to be on fire for God. We remember what spiritual vitality looks like for us, and we remember what spiritual vitality felt like. But our overwhelming response to that picture is just, yeah, I just can't right now. And Paul wants to wake us up from that form of complacency. That's where he goes in verse 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about spiritual complacency. Don't be numb to the things of God like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love are this triad that Paul comes back to over and over and over again. And he is pleading with his church in Thessalonica, and he's saying, hey, look, I know how easy it would be just mute your enthusiasm for God. I know how easy it would be to just dial back down to a culturally acceptable version of Christianity where what you're living and what you're saying, what you're believing, what you're doing doesn't feel like it's a threat to anybody, and who cares that you go to church on Sunday and it works for you and you like going to your community group. So, you know, that's how you found friends, and if it's a community group for you or a bowling league for you or happy hour for you, who really cares, right? Don't fall into this like innocuous little version of Christianity just because life has gotten hard. Right? Don't allow yourself to stumble into sin as a way of numbing your soul. Allow yourself to experience the reality of where we are. Allow ourselves to experience that difficulty so that it begins to revive our souls, where we are making it a practice to clothe ourselves with faith and love and hope as we read God's word, as we pray, as we gather for worship, as we come together as a community. There are specific things in the text that Paul, Silas, and Timothy want this church to do to reignite a sense of spiritual vitality for them. Right? There are practices that they are pointing to, and there are things that you and I can do. If we're sitting here today and we're feeling this sense of complacency that's settled in over our souls, we are not left on our own in terms of how we revive that sense of spiritual vitality. But what I want you to see is that Paul doesn't spend the majority of his time in this passage walking the church through a prescription of things that they should do, which is what we naturally tend to do. We think about, okay, I'm physically out of shape, so here's the workout plan, here's the meal plan, here's how often I've got the plan that's going to get me back into shape. We take that logic, we apply it to our spiritual life. We're like, all right, I've gotten a little spiritually flabby, so here's the plan to reinvigorate that. I'm going to get up and I'm going to pray and I'm this and that and this and that. And that's going to do it. There's some validity to that. Right? There is some validity to those things. But I want you to see Paul's overarching instinct is not to tell the church what to do. It's to remind the church of who they are. Essentially, if you want to understand where he goes in the rest of the passage, you just need to go home and watch The Lion King, right? I know, Christians and Disney, it always gets a little rocky, but we watched The Lion King at home between Christmas and New Year's because it rained a lot that week, and we sat there, and some of our kids had seen it, and some of us hadn't before, and honestly, I don't know that this is 100% true. I'll have to fact check this with my parents, but I'm not sure. I think I'm like just the right age that I had never really watched The Lion King. I knew the plot and all that, but I don't think I'd ever really watched it because it was surprisingly emotional. But you watch that little animated thing, not the one with the real lion, whatever, but like the old school from the 90s, I think, or early 2000s, whatever version. And in case you somehow, like me, missed out, right? There's little Simba, cute little lion, and he somehow, you know, feels responsibility for his dad's death. So shame drives him out of the pride lands in through, I think, the elephant graveyard. I'm looking at my kids to make sure I don't get this wrong. And he ends up out in the, like, wherever he is with Pumbaa and Timon. And they're doing their little thing, and they're kind of hanging out over there. And then ultimately, like, the old friend who's about to become the girlfriend, she comes to find him. But my favorite character in the movie is Rafiki. Remember that little that monkey guy, like the wise old spiritual sage? No surprise the pastor identifies with Rafiki, but whatever. Rafiki shows up and he finds Simba in this moment of despair and shame and guilt and he's abandoned his calling and he's not living the way he's supposed to. And the first words that that little monkey says, he pops up on the screen and he doesn't give him stats about how much the Pride Lands have deteriorated. He doesn't tell him what a failure he is, what a disappointment, how much he needs to get back to work. He doesn't give him a prognosis of what he needs to do. If you remember, the first words he says, he pops up on the screen and goes, "I know who you are." And Simba looks at him and he's like, "What?" Like, "I know who you are. You're Mufasa's boy." And what unfolds over the next couple of minutes is an entire conversation about Simba's identity, right? The girlfriend lion gets involved in the whole thing, right? Why won't he be the king I know he is, the king I see inside? I was tempted to sing it to you, but God's a God of mercy, so I won't. But you know it, you can hear it, right? Why won't he be the king he is, the king I see inside? And he finally gets to this moment as he remembers who he is, that he goes back to fight against evil in his world. But as he's heading back, the narrator or the voice of the lions of the past or whoever it is say over him, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." And he goes off to fight to reestablish his father's kingdom. He goes off to fight on behalf of all that is good in the world. And I'm not trying to tell you that The Lion King is about Jesus, right? Because it drives me crazy when Christians turn every single thing everywhere and you're like, "I see the gospel there." I'm like, I don't know that that's what happened, but I think you can see a moment in there about the importance of identity. And I think Paul would lean directly into that. Because look what he does. He does not say to this church in Thessalonica, "Hey, you've gotten complacent. You need to get with it. And by the way, you better get with it because Jesus is coming back." Right? That's why we tend to use this passage. We tend to use this passage of like, look, you don't know when he's coming back. And you don't want to be doing something stupid when he gets here. Right? Like, you don't want to be that guy that's like in the middle of some sort of stupid moment when the Son of God returns. So be careful, because it could happen this afternoon. That's the exact opposite of what he's trying to do. Paul's not trying to scare the Thessalonians. He's trying to encourage them. Right? Look at verse 4. "But you, brothers and sisters, you're not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief," right? It will still be a surprise to the people of God when Jesus returns. We won't know when it's coming, but he's not coming as a thief. He's not coming to kill, steal, and destroy. He's the God who comes that we would have life and that we would have it in abundance. We don't need to fear the return of Jesus. We don't need to behave so that you don't get in trouble. We need to look forward to him coming back because we know who we are. Verse 5, "For you, Restoration City Church, we are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." And you're like, what's he talking about? Well, he's real explicit about it in verse 9 and 10. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." The way out of spiritual complacency is to remember who we are. That you haven't been appointed to wrath if you are a follower of Jesus. If you've made that decision to trust Christ, you don't need to fear the return of Christ. You don't need to fear your own death. You don't need to fear eternity, because the Son of God has died for us, that he has gone to pay the price for our sins so that we can be adopted into the family of God. That all of the things that you and I have done that would separate us from God have been dealt with so that we now can enjoy intimacy with the creator of the universe, or as he says it here, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. That's where we learn to shake off the shackles of spiritual complacency. When we realize that we are meant to live with God today, that we are meant to be filled with the power of the Spirit this week, where we are not left as orphans to navigate the wildness of our world, but that God himself, because he loves you, has placed his Spirit inside of you to lead you into all truth. That in the moment that you need help, God is with you as an ever-present source of help in time of struggle, in time of trial. That we get to enjoy life with God now. And the more we remember who we are, the more it changes everything about the way we live our lives. By the way, last thing before the band comes out here, it's part of what we're called to do for each other as the church. Because this is not just a solo project where we all go back into our prayer closets and remind ourselves of who we are, as important as that is. We are also called to remind each other of who we are. Right? That's what Paul is getting at in verse 11 when he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing." Right, we tend to dumb down this idea of encouragement in the church. And we're like, oh, hey, it's so good to see you. Hope you had a great Christmas. Man, love the shoes. Oh, yeah, thanks. It's a Christmas present. You know, blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, okay, good. Good to see you, man. Hope you have a great week. You know, love you. Love you, man. And we're like, yeah, that's encouragement. Sure, that's not bad. I mean, that's infinitely better than like, wow, your shoes are a train wreck. Like, I mean, you know, like, be nice. But the idea of encouragement biblically is that we would allow ourselves to be used by God to remind each other of who we are. That we would be used by God to remind ourselves that we haven't been appointed to wrath, but that we have been appointed to salvation, that God is with us, that God does work all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that God said he would never fail us or forsake us, he'll never leave us, he'll never abandon us. All of these things that are true about our lives. One of the highest privileges that you and I have is the ability to remind each other of who we are. Right, much more than just coming together and cheering for the natural gifts and talents and abilities that we have. And that's good. I'm all for that. But we have the ability to remind each other of who we are in Christ. And that is meant to be the ultimate source of encouragement in our lives. So look, I feel like the last 2 years has convinced all of us that we really don't know what 2022 is going to hold. Right, I'm guessing that we all retired from the predicting, fortune-telling business a while ago, where we're like, man, it's a whole new year. I hope it's better than the last two. I hope we're on an upward trajectory. I hope it's a year where life gets back to normal a little bit more. I hope it's a year where we get to come together as a church and we get to take masks off and we just get to experience what it was like, you know, pre-March of 2020. We all hope that. We all want that. But we also don't know what life's going to look like in our families and in our souls. But what we do know is that God is for us, not against us. And the scripture does invite us to think that if God is for us, what should we be afraid of? Right? And that's what we're meant to find encouragement in. Not predictions about how 2022 is going to go, but that the promises of God are steady and true in our lives, and that we can build our lives off of those promises. So let's sing one last song together. Before we do that, I'm just going to ask you to stand, though, because we're going to pray together. And I would love, as Pauline and Jordan come out, to just be able to pray over you at the start of 2022. Father, I understand that we are only a couple of days into the new year, and yet many of us are already at a place where we need encouragement. We need you to lift us up. We need you to pour fresh life into our souls. We need you to revive us, God. But God, I also want to pray in this moment for all of us, but for any of us who have this sense that 2021 has been a year of spiritual complacency, God, that you would remind us that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, that our hope of a different 2022 is found in the recollection of who you are and who we are in you. So God, would you speak to our souls now? Would you help us to see and to experience the reality of who you are and who we are called to be in you?
God, I'm asking you to meet with us. I'm asking you to draw near in this moment as we draw near to you. Let me just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.